morning we're going to look at part of 1 Samuel that really takes us from chapter 8 to chapter 10. And I thought if we read all of that, we'll do all our time, and then you won't have time for discussions. And so we need to crack on. So we'll just listen to chapter 9, but we're going to flick around from chapter 8, 9 and 10 this morning as we look at this issue of what is it that makes a good leader? What is it about a leader that's good? You'll find that in 1 Samuel particularly, but also in 2 Samuel, the issue of leadership is one of the key themes that comes up. There are a few recurring themes in the book of Samuel. One is that God is a God of reversals. And we looked at Hannah's situation, the way that her whole life was spun around by God. God does that and still does that for us. And even this morning in that reading, did you hear what Saul was saying? You know, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. It's the least of the tribes. What would you have me do? Because has he not been listening? God is a God of... Very good. Keep on your toes, even if they're cold. God is a God of reversals. He's going to change Saul's position, his life, everything. Watch this space. And so I want to look this morning at this issue of leadership and what makes a good leader. And leaders particularly who look good, because they're the ones we're drawn to, aren't they? I have a photo here of a famous Australian leader we had a while ago. His name is Bob Hawke. He was Prime Minister during the 1980s, and he had an agreement, an arrangement with the media in Australia that whenever they took a photograph of him, they would take it from below, so he would always look taller. Because as you can see with him against that podium, the stand there, he's not very tall. And it happened one day during an election campaign that I walked out of a supermarket in Sydney and bumped into Bob Hawke. There he was. And it's one of those weird things, particularly when you've been around church for a while and you recognise people's faces and you can't quite click between the face and the name or the face and the place. And so I recognised his face and saw him and thought, I recognise you, but what's your name? Oh, it's Bob Hawke. And so he said, g'day, I'm Bob Hawke, I'm Prime Minister. And I said, g'day, I'm Chris Edwards and I work down the street here. How are you going? And there we were. But he's a little man. He's not very tall at all. And I didn't realise it, because whenever I see him in the paper or on television, he's always up there. Because he has this deal, I found out from a friend who works in the media. The deal was, always shoot me from down below, make me look taller. Because for some reason, people are drawn to tall people as leaders. There's other things, though, that make leaders attractive. If they look powerful, have a look at this next one. This man is a great leader. He's an African leader of the church, a godly man. But when he's got guys standing around him looking like that, you listen to him more carefully, I can tell you. Especially, I bumped into one of the guy on this side of the photograph, I bumped into him. He was carrying more metal things that go bang than I could imagine. Guns everywhere, in the back of his pants, in his socks, they're serious. It was in Israel at the time, so security was a big issue. But that made, I tell you, everybody was listening exactly to what Ben was saying that day, because we're drawn to him. There was another leader I met in Israel, another powerful and high-powered looking guy. Look at that. Hey? Wouldn't you be drawn to him? Hey. I haven't got a hat like that, Tim. Yeah. Leaders Who Look Good is the name of this. Talk. Yeah. No, you won't. That's enough of Tim. What we want to do is, we as people are drawn to leaders for all kinds of reasons, usually for the way they attract us. Now, in Israel, in the days of Samuel, it was the days of the judges, and the description that covers the days of the judges is that there was no king in those days, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And when people do what's right in their own eyes and they're looking for leaders, they want leaders who will care for them, who are fair, and who will deliver to them the things that they want. People feel like they have a right to get the things that they deserve. And quite often, when people want things and they're not getting them, or they think they could get things that are better than they've got, and the leaders aren't delivering, then what you want is change. And that's what the people wanted in the days of the judges. They wanted change. I'll never ever forget that video clip of Gordon Brown when, after having this friendly chat with a lady about immigration here into the UK, got in the car with a microphone on and had the conversation in the car recorded. Did you see that? Yeah. But I felt for him when he was on the radio interview and they played it back, and he just went, oh. Because you could see that the people weren't getting what they wanted. The popular feeling around the place was, no, he's not delivering. And what do we want? Change. Because people often, when the leaders aren't doing what they want, and when they think it's not right in my eyes, we need change. Now, I'm not saying whether England did or didn't need change at that time, but I think it's because God is not in his place in this country that you keep looking for leaders who will deliver. But they never will. They'll be able to administer justice, and they'll be able to hopefully distribute wealth fairly, but they're not going to bring about the change that this country, that the whole of Europe needs. The people in Israel were looking for a leader who would give them change and who would improve their position and make them like the nations around them. Oh, that's a mistake. Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. These people want change. They want a king. Give us a king like the nations around us. So in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 17, this version may be slightly different to yours, but if you concentrate on what you've got, then you'll pick up what's being said. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But now you've rejected your God, the God who saves you, the God who rescues you from calamity and distress. And you've said, 'No, set a king over us.'" They were saying, "We want a leader who cares, who will be fair, and who will deliver us." It's very easy at this point to slip into Sunday school class mode. And you know, the Israelites, they're naughty, and Samuel, he's good. And so you just simplify the story down and you overlook the fact of the context that these people lived in. So let's just try and step into the shoes of the Israelites, step into the sandals of the Israelites just for a moment. They were living in a place where every time they seemed to get a little bit of prosperity, one of their neighbours, the countries and the tribes nearby, would attack. And when they attacked, they came in with weaponry which was better than theirs. They came in with armies that were stronger than theirs. They came in really well organised, really tough, really scary, and they seemed to always win. Not always, but it was like that. They felt under pressure. And I can imagine that if they had a parish council or a group of church elders or something and they got together, they say, "Have you seen how constantly this other group, they're always bigger than us, they're always more successful than us, and whenever we get into battle, they always beat us. Let's be like them. If we can organise ourselves like that, then we'll have it sorted." I can understand the Israelites better than I can understand Samuel, I think. I can understand why they would want to have a king like the nations. So don't fall for that Sunday school mode of thinking that says, look for the baddies and look for the goodies and just go with it. Try and imagine what is going on here. Why would they want a leader like the nations? I'll tell you why they wanted a leader like the nations. It was safe, there was prosperity, there was growth. Why wouldn't you want a king like that? Of course you'd want a king like that. So that's what they were crying for. And yet, God's point to them is, you have forgotten, haven't you? You've got a king like that. Do you remember? Who got you out of Egypt? Who delivered you? You went into the wilderness. Who kept you alive? Have you forgotten? And the answer is, yes, they have. They had forgotten what God had done for them. Quite often in the Christian life, as you're going along, and you just find that it's hard, circumstances are tough, life is a bit rugged at times, or it doesn't seem to be going where you want it to go. And so you're drawn to those other things that look like they'll deliver success, because you've seen it in other churches, or you've seen it in other Christians' lives. That's what you need. That's what you need. And you forget the God who saved you. And your conversations with him, they're pretty rare, aren't they? Well, not as fruitful and joyful as they used to be. It's very easy to be like the Israelites who were at this time. And they'd forgotten that God still looked after them. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'd see that back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people had been in the land for about 200 years. The Philistines were on the west, the Ammonites were on the east, and they were struggling, and what they wanted was a God to lead them. And things were in a bit of a mess. Eli's sons had been hopeless leaders in worship. Matthew Henry writes about him. He says, it doesn't appear that Samuel's sons also were hopeless leaders for these people. They wanted change from Eli's sons and Samuel's sons. And Matthew Henry says, it doesn't appear that Samuel's sons were so profane and vicious as Eli's sons, but they were corrupt judges. They turned aside after money. And Samuel took no bribes, but his sons certainly did. And then they perverted judgment. They were set as judges in Israel, and they were doing a lousy job. And what added to the grievance of the people was that they were being threatened by an invasion from the king of the Ammonites. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, Samuel's sons were not good leaders. See, his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. See the context that the people are living in? Any wonder they wanted a new leader. Any wonder they were looking for someone who was a good-looking leader. Someone who they could follow. Someone who could sort them out and be like the kings in the nations around them. So they went to Samuel and they said to him, look, Samuel, you're getting a bit old, mate. Now, when I read that, you see, verse 5, chapter 8, look down, you see. They said to him, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Give us a king. I thought, I wonder how old Samuel was. So I went to the scholars, to a few commentaries. He's somewhere between 54 and 60. What's this too old business? What a load of rubbish. That's not too old at all. And anybody who says it is, well, you better be young and really good at what you do. 54 is not too old, surely. I mean, have a look at the Pope. How old is he? They picked him. And look at some of the other leaders around the world. They're older than 54. But they had in their mind what sort of leader they wanted. Young, vibrant, tall, a strong leader, like the ones that the nations had. They wanted change. Even though under Samuel, they'd had relative peace. Even under Samuel, the Philistines had been put in their place. Even though under Samuel, God had done so much. They say, no, now you're getting old, mate. You just stand to one side and give us a king. Appoint a king to lead us. Doesn't sound unreasonable to me. They'd seen Eli's sons fail. They'd seen Samuel's sons fail. They recognized that what they needed was another kind of leader. And so they went for it. You would have thought they would realize that if Samuel's sons couldn't do it, Eli's sons couldn't do it, why would you want to have a system that said, because you're my son, you'll be in charge? Now, I'm an Australian. I'm not going to comment on a system that works like that when I'm a guest in your country. But why would you give someone such an important job just because they can call the previous one mum or dad? It's a bit risky. Yeah. She is our queen. I'm not sure the next one will be our king. That's up for debate. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you're going to choose this kind of king, if you want to have that, 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 19 will mean that you will be rejecting your God who saved you out of all your calamities and out of your distresses. When you say, give us a king, you are saying no to God. And Samuel realizes this is a stupid move. What you are doing is nothing but dumb. And so he explains to them what a king will demand. Back in chapter 8, from verse 11. Go back. I know we're flipping backwards and forwards, but Old Testament is like that. You need to look at bigger chunks of the Old Testament to get the picture. New Testament's nice and tight, but the Old Testament, big picture stuff. Back to chapter 11. This is what the king who will reign over you, this is from around verse 11, will do. He'll take your sons and he'll make them serve with his chariots. Now, when you read that, you think, oh, maybe they'll be in the flying squad, or you know, the guys are in the highway patrol on the chariots out the front. No, when you serve on the chariots, that means you are a spear magnet. You are there to attract arrows towards you. It's not a great place to be. Your sons will be the target. That's what he's saying. They will be serving on chariots. It's a deadly place to be. Some will be commanders. Others will plough his ground. Do you notice that? The emphasis isn't always there when you read it because you're trying to get to the end of the bit you're reading. But they will plough his ground, which means they won't be ploughing their ground. So all the work that they do, the crops that they grow, the produce of their labours will go to the king. They'll reap his harvest, not their own. Others will make weapons and equipment for his chariots. In other words, they won't be working in the fields or working in their own businesses. They will be busy making weapons for the king. And you know why they need to make weapons for the king? Because you're going to have lots of fights as soon as you set up a king. There are going to be battles. In fact, when your sons need to make money, the only way they're going to be able to do it is by making weapons, and the only way they're going to make money is by you'll have to keep having wars. He'll take your daughters to make perfume, to be cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your property, your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. He'll have to give them to his attendants, so you won't get to keep those things. And he'll take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, your servants, the best of your cattle, your donkeys, your flocks, and you yourselves will be his slaves. Is that what you want? And look at the next bit, verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, we want a king. They're listening to the guy who'd been leading them, who delivered them, who had judged them, and they thought he was a good leader. And they've gone to him and say, we want you to appoint a king. That's what we want. And when he says, well, this is what it'll be like, they say, no, it won't be. It'll be better than that, and we want you to do it now. And then they're saying, we'll be like all the other nations, with the king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. Can you believe this? Warned by the leader they trusted, and yet they ignore what he says. Your families, your land, the king will take it all. What a stupid move. And it's made all the more stupid because they've already got a king. They just simply refuse to recognize Yahweh, God, as their king and their Lord. They refuse to have him, and so they want to have something else, someone else in their position. Like I said, I'm going to kind of refer to this book by Tim Keller, because what the people of Israel are doing is no different to what people today do. God is king of all the earth, and it's really easy to sing it in our songs and yet not understand that he really is king of all the earth. And whenever we look to anything else, any other system, any other person, we make them an idol. And it's very dangerous, because God's first commandment was, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods but me. And the people here were ignoring God, and they wanted someone else in their in that leadership position. It's a scandal to have to want another God. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the covenant king. He's the saviour. Back over to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. I saved you, but you've rejected me. Lord Jesus Christ, our saviour. But so many reject him. God has shown himself time and time again to be the saviour of these people, but they reject him as their king. And they want to have a king like the other nations. What an insult. What an insult when someone rejects the one who's cared for you, loved you, given you everything. Just recently, our daughter got married, July the 10th. And couples do marriage preparation to get prepared. And Marcus and Nicole, our son-in-law and daughter, they did marriage preparation. I've prepared couples for marriage, and I realize now that the parents of the bride and groom need to go through a course on marriage preparation as well, because it is really tough for the parents. I had no idea how hard this was going to be. I mean, there's great joy, don't get me wrong at all, we love them both dearly, but there's a sudden realization that you're setting these people off to be independent of you, and you've always loved them, you always want them to come to you to get their things fixed and sorted out, and now they're going to do it for themselves. It was a great moment, though. The thrill of walking down the aisle. I had no idea what it would be like to have my daughter on my arm, looking absolutely gorgeous, by the way, and to look down the aisle and to see her mum at the front with this huge beaming grin and tears pouring down her face. So all the makeup was going a bit haywire, but that was all right. And then to look at Marcus down there with this look on his face of yes, and it was so exciting. I can tell you, walking down there, I don't even know whether I was in step with the music that we'd been practicing or not. I couldn't care less. It was fantastic. We got there. Now, I've done lots of weddings, and it made me realize, as I reflected on that, of one wedding I did in particular, where the bride wanted to walk down the aisle on her own. It wasn't that she hated her parents. Well, she said she didn't. She loved her parents, she said. It's just, I want to make a statement that I'm my own person, and I'm going to walk down the aisle by myself to meet my husband. So she did. And I know her parents, and they were devastated by it. She was making a statement of independence, which said to them, you're irrelevant, and we don't want you to be in this. She didn't realize that fully. I think the people of Israel were just like her. They didn't realize fully what they were saying to God when they asked Samuel for a king. What they were saying was, you're irrelevant to us. We want one like the nations, not like you. How could they do that? So Samuel gets them together at Mizpah. Has anybody been to Mizpah? Do you know anything about Mizpah? When you're reading the passage, did you go, Mizpah? Why did Samuel get them to go to Mizpah? It's a good practice when you're reading the Bible. If the Bible writer says they went to, you know, Upper Cumbucka West, work out why is that mentioned? Ask yourself questions of the passage. So Mizpah, I saw that and I thought, why did they go to Mizpah? Well, because last time they were at Mizpah, it was because Samuel had summoned them there, because the Philistines were about to wipe them out. Samuel was taking them back to the place where there had been an incredible victory for them, brought to them by none other than the Lord God Almighty, back at Mizpah. So when they're at Mizpah, they know this is where we got saved. We live in Belgium, in not very far out of Brussels. About 10 minutes from our home is Waterloo, famous battle there. It's like going and visiting one of those battlefields. We're not very far from the Ardennes, which is where the Battle of the Bulge. Anybody seen the Band of Brothers? Yeah, the DVD collection? Yeah, most blokes are going, yeah. Girls don't watch it, do you? Not as much. I can understand that. But I love that series. It was great. We're not very far from where that battle was held. This is like taking those paratroopers back into the forest in the Ardennes and saying, guys, I want to tell you something. It's interesting, in that series, The Band of Brothers, that's the way Steven Spielberg made that show. He would interview the real characters, the real people. And on the DVD collection, which I was given as a gift, they've taken some of them back there. And these men, as soon as they walk back into the forest, now in their 70s and 80s, weep because they remember the battle. And when Samuel takes them back to Mizpah, I can't imagine it would be any different. They're being taken back to a place where there was a battle that they won, and God gave them the victory. He delivered them, and they still want change. I still want a leader who's head and shoulders above everybody else. Nice and tall. And even Bob Hawke recognized why people are drawn to that. Let's move on. I'm watching my time and I'm not doing a good job. So the man who would be king is Saul. Look at him, he's ideal. Back in chapter 8, they asked for a king like him. And if you look in chapter 10, verse 24, it's extraordinary because they said, here's the job description, what we want. This is the kind of king we want. But in chapter 10, verse 24, this is the man the Lord has chosen. Not you. God's chosen him, not the people. And who will it be? Chapter 9, it's the guy who's head and shoulders above the rest. The man who, chapter 9, verse 2, is impressive. In other translations, he's a good-looking man. He's the chosen one. He's the David Beckham lookalike. He's the Arnie Schwarzenegger body. And in chapter 10, he's anointed as king. And it's funny because reading through chapter 9, Saul really lacks that ring of confidence that you expect a leader to have. I heard Nick Clegg interviewed on morning television last week. And he was at the Lib Dem conference and the interviewer said to him, you know, people have been having a bit of a go at you, Nick. You know, you need to have pretty thick skin to be the leader of this party, don't you? And he said, yeah. He said, well, you'd have to be committed to it. And he said, I'm committed down to my fingertips. I think he meant I'm committed to the core, but what he's saying is, and he got passionate about it, and he had that sort of that ring of confidence that you expect a leader to have. Read chapter 9. Saul doesn't have any of that. He never said, when he's asked to speak, he sort of shuts up, and when he's, where are you? He's hiding in the left luggage. He doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't have that ring of confidence. And he's told by Samuel, three signs, follow these, and then that's the way you'll know that God's going to be with you. There's news about the donkeys, they're fine, there's sign number one. You meet blokes with bread, take it, there's sign number two, and then wait for the Spirit. And then, in chapter 10, verse 7, have a look at this. This is really interesting. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Interesting expression, do whatever your hand finds to do. Is it like, you can do whatever you like? Well, it's a funny expression because it's only used a few times in the Old Testament, and every time it gets used, it's in the context of a battle. Joshua 9, Judges 9, Judges 18. Do whatever your hand finds to do is to do a battle. And this third sign is given near a Philistine outpost. So, the donkeys are fine, don't worry. Here's some bread, God will provide for you. Third sign, go to a Philistine outpost and do whatever your hand finds to do. In other words, go into battle because the Spirit of God will be upon you. His uncle finds him. Saul! Oh, it's all a buzz. It's all happening. The tribe of the Benjaminites and the Marmites and the Vegemites have been sorted out. And he's been chosen and you're off. And the uncle's there going, Saul, nephew, well done, son. What did the prophet say? What did the prophet say? Saul replies in chapter 10, verse 16. He assured us that the donkeys have been found. Read what it says. He didn't tell his uncle anything else about the kingship. Our son Tim, who we love dearly, has just been made house captain at the school. They've never had houses before. And he applied for the position. He had to promote himself. He had to go for it. He got the job. And as soon as he found out he was at home, he was Skyping his sister. He Skyped his grandparents. He was telling us he's house captain of Pantland, which is not a very sort of macho kind of sounding house, is it? But he's house captain of Pantland. He couldn't wait to tell everybody. Saul is made the king. He's appointed to be the king of Israel. And his uncle says, Saul, what did the prophet say? We've got the donkeys back. Whoa. This is not exactly the kind of leader I was expecting. Nonetheless, the people are ecstatic. Long live the king! But please note this, highlight this in your Bible. God has not called him king. God's called him a leader, the one who will deliver you. But the word king has not been given to him. Now, that's not because he's not going to be the king, but it's very interesting. The word used up to this point has been prince or leader. The word king is only on the people's lips. But it's God who calls the shots. The only way to have a king is not to copy the nations. In Deuteronomy they're told, yes, you will have a king, but not like the nations. And in Israel, here's the order of things. Here's the king. And over the king is the prophet. And the prophet gives the word of God to the king of the people to be administered. In the nations, here's the order of things, the king. And he gives the orders down. And so in ancient cultures, the kings were often worshipped as gods. You ever studied anything of ancient Rome? Caesar, they worshipped him as a god. Egypt, they worshipped the Pharaoh as a god. Israel, they worship Yahweh as God, and the prophet is always over the king. And from here on, that's the pattern. And from here on, you'll see the kings who are successful, listen to the prophet. The kings who are failure, ignore the prophet. And once you've got that understanding in your mind and you realize it, when you read the Old Testament, it makes so much more sense. It kind of going, they're not listening to the prophet. Or you find a king who doesn't listen to the prophet. Oh, you are in deep weeds, buddy. You are going to go. Just keep turning to see what happens. Because it'll happen. That's the order. And so that's written down by Samuel. Isn't it interesting that God's words get written down? Are we thankful for that? Because when someone says, do you think God said or meant this? We've got a written word we can go to actually check it out and to pursue and study and explore. It's written down. I imagine when this king bit was instituted in Israel, they go, do you think the king really should do this? Well, let's see. What did Samuel say he should do? There it is. God wrote it down. It's been recorded for us. This is how the king is to behave. But there are some troublemakers. Chapter 10, verse 27. Who said... And I imagine again, the guy was hiding in the baggage. The guy is from Benjamin. I mean, yes, it's a tribe, but really, it's not the greatest tribe we've got, really. And is he really going to save us? And they despise him, and they didn't bring him any gifts. And instead of Saul standing up as a strong leader who's now got the nation of God listening to him and saying, listen, I may be from Benjamin, and I may not be the leader that you think, but I tell you where we're going to go. Follow me. Instead, Saul says, nothing. See that, verse 27? They wanted a king like the nations, and he's tall, he looks good, but he hasn't got it. God has pointed him, but not everybody's convinced he's the one. What are you going to do, Israel? At this point, what are you going to do? Let me tell you a little story. Once upon a time, there was a king of a kingdom, a powerful king. And he was sitting in his palace and he looked through his telescope and he saw a ship come into his harbour. And he saw all these people on the ship, and there were tall people and short people and fat people and thin people and rich people and poor people and young people and old people. All these people on this boat. And he looked at them through his spirit and he said, oh, look at all those people. And he saw the mast, and he followed the upper mast, and at the top was a flag, a black one, with a white skull and white crossbones. You see, this ship, with all these people, tall people, short people, fat people, thin people, rich people, poor people, young people, old people, they were all pirates. And this king was powerful, had about 400,000 warships. So he went down, and he pulled up alongside this pirate ship who'd come into his harbour. And he said to them, listen, I'll give you an opportunity to change sides. But you have to change sides. You can't stay there following that leader that you've got. You have to come over to my side. Now, what do you think all the pirates at that point do? Do you think they go back to their bunks and sit down and think, I think what he's saying is I need to be a very good pirate. I think I should be trying harder at my pirate skills. As long as I don't offend any other pirates, then that should be okay. He should let me go and live in his kingdom. He'll give me an amnesty. No, the king said, change sides. Don't follow the leader you've got. And they're thinking, so long as I'm good at being a pirate, I'll be fine. question is, whose side are you on? Because to stay is fatal, and to change is vital. And Israel, at this point, are they going to follow Yahweh? And the world we live in today is at a point where to stay is fatal and to change is vital. Abraham Lincoln said, "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behoves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our sins, and to pray for forgiveness." See, Abraham Lincoln is one of the unusual presidents of the United States who recognizes he's under God, and we must listen to him. I wonder if you've heard about the king and you've thought, as you sat on your bunk, what I need to do is to be better, more good, be a good person. You need to change sides, you need to change alliance, you need to change leaders, and watch out for the counterfeit gods and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't look good. There was nothing about his appearance that would attract us to him. He was beaten and he was rejected, but by his stripes we're healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much that is different between us and your people of 3,000 years ago. Our culture, our habits, our patterns, and yet there's so much that's similar and is the same. And this willingness to follow other leaders and to reject you is still a problem that we have. And so I pray you would help us to learn lessons from these people, from your word, so that we won't fall for following false leaders. We won't demand things that are contrary to your ways. And when you do appoint leaders, when you do put them before us, we would follow them. And we thank you for placing before us your own Son, the Saviour, who will deliver us from all our calamities and distress, who will be our King. Amen.